Good evening. If you would open with me your copies of Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing in our series through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that is we're looking at various passages that were inspired they inspired the Shorter Catechism. And we come now to actually three questions that we're going to be looking at that are grouped together, and I'm pretty sure, Jonathan, correct me if I'm wrong, this is the last sermon for a while in this series. Is that right? All right, so I'll go ahead and spoil what we're going to do next then, because I like to do that. We're going to be looking at the book of Ezra moving forward. And obviously, I have a bit of affinity with that book with my son, but still, before we get there, this is a delight to open up this word with you. So let's hear now the word of our God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So far, God's word. Let's ask his help now as we approach it. Lord, you have given us your Spirit, that we might understand those things which you have freely given to us. And Lord, you have given us so much in your word. You have revealed so much of who you are. You have told us much of what you have made and the reasons you have made them, Lord. But you have also revealed to us the things that are challenging and hard, Lord, and in these areas we find that it's very easy to let the darkness that is within us push out your truth. And Lord, so we ask by your Spirit, strengthen us. Use your light to show your truth, that the darkness that is in our hearts might be pushed back. Lord, that we might grow in our desire to follow your path. And that in walking in the light, Lord, that we might love your light more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whenever you first figured out that things are not as they should be in this world. For one of my friends, it was about the time when he was 8 years old or so, and he was riding his bike on a vacation in the hills, I should say mountains, of Colorado. And as he was sailing down this hill, he closed his eyes, which, you know, if you think about that, that's not very smart. And whenever he opened his eyes again, he realized he was 5 feet away from a parked car. And as he was flipping over the top and landed in the front windshield of the car, all he could think was, this is not how this was supposed to go. Another friend of mine who was about 8 when he began to realize that he had felt a deep grief over his mother. His mother had been killed by a drunk driver when he was 2. And so he really didn't have much of a memory of her. And whenever he started to see his friends at school interact with their moms, he started to feel that grief of what he was missing, this relationship that should be there but wasn't. Another friend has recalled to me that when she first realized that she was poor, when she realized that she didn't have the things that other people had, she went to a sleepover when she was 6 or 7, and she stayed at this friend's house. And whenever her friend suggested that she sleep over at her house the next week, she felt ashamed and embarrassed by her lack. We all have an intuitive sense that things are not how they should be in this world. Things don't work out quite the way they should. Despite never knowing anything different, this is the world that we have grown up in, we still sense that something is desperately broken. Some in the world, materialists, atheists, suggest that this is just the nature of reality, that this isn't a bug, this is the feature. In this world of random chance, existence is misery and chaos. Yet despite these suggestions, many of these same thinkers can't escape the sense of shock when random chance comes into their lives. Even those who deny it have an exceptionally hard time embracing the injustice of life they claim to believe. Why is this world not the way that it should be? I want to persuade you tonight that the biblical explanation for this problem is far more shocking than what the atheists and materialists claim, but also more satisfying than they could ever hope. In sum, the Bible teaches the reason why things are so messed up, so broken, is because of man's disobedience, what we call sin. Particularly, the evil that we face in the world and the suffering that comes to us is because the actions long ago of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we just read the record of that in Genesis 3. As we consider this record in 3 parts, we can see the powerful answer to our central question: why are things not working the way they should in this world? So let's look first at the first part of this passage, a record of disobedience, and that's verses 1-6. We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made." We've seen the creation account several times before this, but particularly in the past few weeks, we've been meditating on some of these important stories from the beginning of history that recall for us that God created man. And we've only really had 3 figures so far. There's God, and there is the man, and there is the woman. We now read of a new person coming on the stage, and that is the serpent. Who is this serpent. Our story of disobedience begins with a deceiver. It's important to realize that this serpent, this deceiver, is an enemy of God and of God's people. We see this because of the message that he brings to God's people. It is one of questioning, one of doubt, one of unbelief. We see in other places of Scripture, this is not the only time this individual is spoken of, but in places like John 10:10, Jesus teaches the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We see this stark contrast between the serpent, the deceiver, the thief, the accuser, and God, the source of love and light and goodness and order. This deceiver we end up calling Satan, which comes to us from the word accuser. He is the opponent of God and the opponent of God's people. And when I say opponent, I don't mean he is equally matched with God. As we've seen, God is almighty. He's all-powerful. No one can stand against him. And yet this serpent, this deceiver, this Satan seeks to undermine God and his plan. He wants to undermine God by having the image, that is, man and woman, break the covenant that God had made with them. He wants to undermine God's goodness and bring defeat by having them disobey. We see this disobedience comes to a dilemma. A dilemma to eat or not to eat. And that dilemma was something that came very seriously to Adam and Eve. We see this interaction with Eve where the serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And I'll stop there. But we see here, Eve has a choice. Will she choose to eat or will she choose not to eat? Will she obey the Lord or will she obey this serpent? Will she become like God through obedience or through disobedience? The choice is put before her. Really, this dilemma is the question to Eve: is God really good? Has God really given you all that is good for you, or is he withholding something good for you? Is he trying to deny you from something that would make you better, to make you more full? We see that this deceiver is a tempter, and he tempts Adam and Eve with a dilemma. Will you disobey? Will you get this good thing apart from God's good design? And then we see a decision. Eve eats and hands it to her husband. This is not just the choice of one of them, but we see both parties are there. Adam is there alongside her. She eats and hands it off. This choice, this decision, is a decision that was not made just for Eve, not just for Adam, but for all that they represent. All that Adam represents, this decision was made. That includes us. This original act of disobedience is something that was done on our behalf. It's kind of like whenever you're going to a restaurant to eat family style, and you know, maybe dad speaks up and he says, "You know, we're going to have meatloaf tonight." And so they bring all the meatloaf. Maybe not strike you very much as fair that he got to make the choice and you're stuck eating the meatloaf when you really would have rather had the salmon or something along those lines. And yet what we see throughout the biblical witness again and again is that we are counted in that same choice of Adam. He was our representative when he disobeyed. And because of that, we have that act of disobedience attributed to us as well. So what we see in this first part of the record is that the deceiver presents a dilemma to Adam and Eve, and they make a disobedient decision. And so what does that lead to? Leads to disaster. We read in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We see the results of Adam's first sin take effect immediately. And the catechism will explore more of what this looks like. And eventually we will pick up this series again from this point. And so we'll see what this looks like. But I want to briefly show you the effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. Three S's that take place. The first that we see is shame. Where there was once fearless openness, represented by the nakedness of Adam and Eve, they cover themselves in fear, in shame. They hide themselves from each other. They feel their lack of covering. We see that ultimately they haven't lost the image of God in the broadest sense, but man lacks that glory that he once had in representing God. He is marred and lacking his original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. That reality has a bearing on man's psyche. Even though he may not consciously say that, even though he may not consciously recognize that that is what has happened, the shame that we feel is a result of the fall. We see our first parents hiding in fear from their creator and their father as well. We see this shame that they feel before God that they would not approach near. They recognize that they have lost something so very valuable and precious. Having discussed the goodness of creation and the goodness of man and the goodness of God, this picture is grotesque. The estrangement that they feel before one another and before God. So shame comes into the world through their act of disobedience. We also see sin close at hand. Man's sin leads to more sin. Adam blames Eve and God by implication. That the woman that you gave me. He's not just blaming Eve, he's pointing the finger at God as well. Why did I make this decision? Really, it's your fault, God. Why would you put me here like this with this woman that would trick me, who would be so easily deceived? Lord, this is at your feet, not mine. Instead of protecting Eve, Adam was passive. He doesn't say anything as the serpent talks to his wife. And then he takes and he eats and then shifts blame to his spouse. This is the heart of mankind after the fall. How very often do we shift the blame for the things that we do that we know are wrong, for the evil that we commit? Whenever we fly off the handle and yell profanity driving down the road because somebody has cut us off, and we can point to them and say, it's that person, that image bearer, Lord, that is why I've lost my temper. I am justified to be angry. Or this Lord, this child that you gave me, Lord, I would be so much happier if it wasn't for this child. I could have true contentment. We are blame shifters, every one of us. And rather than owning up to the sin and taking responsibility, we blame others. We see this is true of every single person. Romans 3 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's who we all are. By nature, we take on this sin nature. It's given to us. It's something that we're born with, because we're all born in this long chain from Adam and Eve. We take on this sin nature, and therefore we sin. The last S that we see coming from this disobedient decision is suffering. The suffering that we experience in this life. Genesis 3:16 through 19, God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We see, for breaking the covenant of life, for breaking this covenant of works that God made with Adam, we see that Adam and Eve and all of their children going to the furthest generations are under a curse. They are condemned. And this suffering that we experience in this life is the new norm. Even the blessings of life are mixed with suffering. We see as well that the created order, the thing that Adam was to have dominion over, no longer works the way it should as well. Before the fall, there were no hurricanes, there were no earthquakes, there were no droughts. This has all come about because of Adam and Eve's sin. So it sounds like a bit of an understatement to refer to this as a disaster. This is the disaster. Every act of sin, every experience of suffering, every hint of shame finds its root in this disobedient decision. And as the Catechism will later describe, this sin pollutes us to such a degree that we can't help but to sin. That's why we call this part of the Bible's big story, the fall. Now, as I was talking to Pastor Jeff about this sermon and he saw the sermon title, he suggested a title that actually fits with that really well. We are fallen, but we can't get up. We are so broken and ruined by the fall. We cannot help ourselves get back up. Now, it can be helpful to hear this explanation of the problem, but if this is all it is, in some ways this can lead us to greater despair than the atheist or the materialist. When you know how bad the diagnosis is, it can actually extinguish all hope. Knowing how bad this situation is could lead us to a dark place, and that's why we need to see that actually there is good news. There is deliverance from disaster. And it's actually promised here in Genesis 3. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. It says, "The Lord said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see the hero of the Bible is not man. It's God. God is the hero. Even though Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works and they rightly deserved condemnation and death, as soon as this comes about, when God sees what has happened, God intervenes. He has mercy. He has grace upon his people. Even though Adam has disobeyed, out of sheer grace, God declares warfare on Satan. We see immediately that Satan is cursed. Satan is subjected to being the lowest of all of creation. And he is subjected to futility, to eat of the dust, that is, to eat of nothingness as well. He is subjected to futility. His efforts will ultimately result in nothing. And we see that this immediate futility leads to ultimate condemnation and failure for Satan. God is going to send a head crusher through the line of a woman. Eve is to bear a son who will bruise the head of the serpent. We see this is the first promise of the gospel. One born of a woman to redeem those under the curse of the law. At least that's what Paul says in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And the author of Hebrews tells us, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you hear what the author of Hebrews said? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Through his heel being bruised, the serpent's head is crushed. That is what Jesus did on the cross. The cross looks like a sign of ultimate defeat of the Messiah. But what we see is it's actually, ironically, the thing that gains ultimate victory over Satan. It's the thing that ultimately puts to death the deceiver. It's the one who, it's the act that begins the healing that we needed. We see this come to fruition at the last days, and Isaiah prophesies of this in Isaiah 25. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord has been about doing away with sin and Satan since the garden. So that sense, that experience that you have about the world being messed up is right. It's completely right. We have this intuitive sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and the Bible confirms that to be true. And what this passage, this account wants us to see is not just the explanation for why things are broken. This passage wants us to see God wants us to see through these words where we can find hope and remedy for the thing that is so wrong in the world and in us. And if you haven't ever looked to Christ, if you haven't ever looked to this Son who died on a cross to defeat the devil, I would encourage you to consider his claims about the world, but also the claims about the remedy found in his blood. The Bible is the best and most satisfying explanation for the problems of this world. And Christ's remedy is so much more satisfying as well. Christ offers this grace to any and to all who come to him, who trust in his work, that in his wounds we might find healing. And so if you've never trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to please come and talk to me, and I would love to share this good news with you. But for those of you who have been walking with Christ for some time, you need this message as well. Because when you look at the world and the day-to-day grind of what we go through, it's very easy to begin to believe the lie that this is how things are supposed to be. Death, it happens. It's natural. This suffering that my family is going through, these things, is just the way the world works. We can begin to believe the lie and lose hope, and we stop coming to Christ because of the effects of the fall. Instead, we come to Christ and worship him because he's good, but we start to buy the myth that this is all that it's meant to be. This passage has a call to you to come continually, again and again, day after day, to our Redeemer, to the head crusher, for remedy for our shame and sin and suffering. He offers you a covering that you can never make for yourself. He offers you a covering in his blood, which doesn't just hide, but it even cleanses you from the guilt and shame that you experience in your life. He offers you forgiveness for the sin and evil that you have committed, the disobedience to his law, by crediting to you the righteousness that he has earned, and even breaking the power of sin in your life. This is what God is about, and this is what God is about in his Son Jesus. He offers you hope for your suffering, that through the salvation he has accomplished through his suffering, he will raise us incorruptible and immortal to enjoy his presence for eternity. Now we may confess that, but how often do we get back to our own working, to our own performance, trying to provide a remedy for ourselves, to try to create that covering, to try to deal with the suffering in this life by turning to all sorts of other idols? Jesus invites us to find hope in his abounding grace when we see the effects of the fall. So when you feel defeated and discouraged, come to him. Repent of your sin. Lament your suffering to him. Confess your shame. And find in him an abundant Savior who meets your every need. I can't think of a better place to conclude this sermon and to put a pause on this series than the words of Romans 5, verses 15 through 17. We read there, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen. What hope we have in him. Let's go to him now. Father, we do confess that it is easy to look at this world and to believe the lie that the world is just broken and messed up, and this is how things are supposed to be. Lord, we confess the goodness of your creation, the wisdom that you exercised in making it. And we confess tonight, Lord, that the reason why things are so broken is because of us, because of Adam, but also because of us. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your grace for our suffering. We need your grace for our sin. Lord, we need your grace for our shame. Lord, help us to come to Jesus again and again and find in him abundant mercy, abundant kindness, overflowing grace, that we would know what true life is again. That which was so lost because of one has become open and available to all if we come to him in faith. Lord, we ask that you would continue to increase our faith. Help us in our disbelief that we might have greater abundant joy in you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.